And open to Psalm 3. This is our Old Testament lesson this morning. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, or Yahweh, how they've increased to trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield for me. My glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to Yahweh with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of myriads of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Yahweh. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is found in Luke chapter 6. Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 12. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" When he looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us inspired songs, inspired prayers, inspired stories of how you have helped your people in the past and how you are an ever-present help to us now in our trouble. And Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit now. Work in us, work upon our hearts, open our ears, make us attentive, speak to us, Lord, through the proclamation of your word. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Christ does not promise his people, his disciples, a trouble-free life. Don't you wish he did? He doesn't, though. Ray Comfort uses the illustration that the gospel is like a parachute that they hand out to you as you get on into the airplane. But they don't give you the parachute to make your ride more comfortable. It's not so that you can have an easy flight. It's in case there's a jump. And God doesn't promise us a trouble-free life with the gospel. That's not what that promise is about. Rather, the scripture tells us in Acts 13, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And what's fascinating is Paul and Barnabas said that to the disciples that they'd made at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. They were coming back through those cities. They'd already made disciples there. Now they're coming back, confirming the saints, strengthening their souls, appointing elders in every place and saying, by the way, this is what you have to look forward to. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. But the Christian has hope, and you know that. And God promises to help us through trouble. And Psalm 3 is such a hope that we have. Psalm 3 is the first psalm in the book of Psalms with a title. And so we have the title, A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. It's one of 14 psalms that are tied or linked to a historical episode or a historical event from David's life. This one was his flight from his own son, Absalom, who had become frustrated, dismayed, bitter towards his father. Absalom had killed his stepbrother Amnon for defiling his own sister Tamar. David did nothing really about that. Absalom took that into his hands, killed him. David banished him. Finally, David brought him back, but they were never really knit together in heart. And eventually, Absalom turns the whole nation of Israel against his father, steals their hearts, it says, and begins a revolt to overthrow his own father. It was a dark chapter in David's life. Now, David grieved over his son, and we especially note his grief when his son dies on the battlefield. He cries out, my son Absalom, I would that I were in your place, my son Absalom. But Psalm 3 isn't about that so much. It's about his flight from Absalom, his son. But Psalm 3 reveals that there were many large concerns pressing on David because of Absalom's revolt. For instance, look at verse 1. There was a rising tide of disloyalty. Lord, how they've increased to trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. A second great concern pressing on him was the rumor that God had departed from David. David, the man after God's own heart, wasn't having the presence of God anymore. Look at verse 2. There were many, many who said, no help for him in God. He doesn't have God on his side anymore. And then the third thing was David, a true shepherd king, really did have concern for the people. Verse 8. He really desires for the people to have blessing, God's people. He was concerned for the state of the people. So all these things were pressing on David while he's fleeing the capital. Some consider that Psalm 3 is what we might phrase a morning psalm, a psalm you would sing or pray in the morning, because Psalm 4 is considered an evening song. And they get that from verse 5 of our Psalm 3, where it says, I laid down, slept, I awoke, and so it could be a morning song. There are others, though, who say it's really an evening prayer. And I'm of that persuasion that it's an evening prayer. I see it as an evening prayer of David because as he and his few faithful followers and his few mighty men fled Absalom, they were told that one of Absalom's counselors, Ahithophel, was saying, don't give David and his mighty men rest. They're tired. They're weak and worn out. David's an old man. Go after him during the night while he thinks he can sit down. Go get him then. And word got out to David that that was the counsel. And so the advice was cross the Jordan during the night. So part of his flight from his son Absalom was during the night, crossing that river until the early morning hours. And I believe David, weary and weak, faced his fears with this prayer to Yahweh for help. Now, we read an account from Luke 6. David's a type of Christ. And Jesus says that the Psalms are about me. And I believe this psalm is about Jesus as well. And perhaps Jesus prayed this psalm that very night when he spent that whole night on the mountain praying to God. Because many were raging against him, trying to find a way to capture him and trap him and be done with him, put him off. Well, this evening song, Psalm 3, is a prayer for you. It's a prayer for all believers. Our troubles might not soar to the height of a King David facing insurrection. Our troubles might not soar to the height of Jesus, the Son of God, faced with rebellion from his creatures. And that, by the way, should encourage us that our troubles don't soar to those heights. Yet David's confident expectation here that God will save him out of trouble is hope that we can share, hope that we can cling to as well. This is an evening song, an evening prayer for a dark night that you face, that you ought to be able to sing and pray to God and find your hope in him. If you look at your outline, at the very top, I put the scripture kind of in a summary form in a chiastic outline, that funny little indention there. And it shows how this psalm is structured and paralleled. Like the first two verses parallel the last two verses. Many troublemakers rise up against me and say, God won't save him. But David answers that at the end, Yahweh arises to save his people from all of our enemies. Verse 3 parallels verse 6. Yahweh is my protection, my shield, my glorious shield around me. And that compares to verse 6. That's why he won't fear 10,000 enemies set against me all around me, because Christ is around me. And then the crux of the psalm is verses 4 and 5, and they parallel where Yahweh hears my prayer from his holy hill. Wherever I'm at, wherever I might be, whenever I pray, he will hear me. And that gives me the peace of mind that I can sleep, and Yahweh will awaken me because he's my support. So that's one way we could look at the psalm, and we'll draw those parallels out. Another way is that the psalm breaks up into four stanzas, and that's how we have our outline here. Another way you could look at it is three sections where the three selahs kind of give us a pause, and we could look at it that way. But let's start here with this human enmity. Human enmity and David's lament here over increased trouble. Lord, how they've increased to trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, no help for him and God. Selah. Human enmity. God established enmity between the woman and the serpent. And David here faces enmity from the serpent's seed. It may seem odd that humans can have such an intense hatred towards one another and even in one's own family, but it really shouldn't surprise us. Christians will face enmity because God established it back there after the fall. And David faced enmity from his own son. Christ faced enmity from his own. And none of us wants to face enmity. I mean, properly speaking, no one wants to be hated. No one delights in being rejected. No one likes to be taunted. But those things should not surprise a Christian. We should not be surprised by suffering. Again, from the scripture, Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We think, boy, I'm trusting Jesus. I'm going to have a happy-go-lucky life. He's just going to bless our... No. God's going to put rocks in the way. There's going to be dips and swerves. There's going to be wicked assaults, verbally, physically, maybe. God does that for our good. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? Because Jesus said, if you're in the world will hate you, not because just you, but because the world hates me. And you're identified with the light that shines light on their darkness and their evil. And they don't like that. Now, David here finds himself the minority. He used to be the favorite. He was the hero of Israel. He was the king, the savior of Israel. But now he's in the minority. And not just the minority, but his minority is shrinking. And that really tests one's nerve. That tests one's faith. He doesn't have a lot to lean on, humanly speaking. It's shrinking. And we learn that even in the story. By the way, this story is accounted for in 2 Samuel 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. You can read the story there. But Absalom, over a period of years, had spoken to the people when they came for judgment to the king, he would meet them outside the gate. Greet them, hug them, kiss them, talk to them, speak good words, give his advice to them. And it says he stole the hearts of Israel from David. And he was doing that on purpose. Myriads then were rising up against him. Look at verse 1. It says, many are they who rise up against me. That word many is the same Hebrew word you find down in verse 6. It's translated 10,000s. Same word. We would, if we were just to use the Hebrew word and pronounce it, it's myriads. Myriads are actively opposing me. Myriads surround me. Thousands upon thousands. He's in the minority. And this rising up against him, there was physical violence purposed against David, but also verbal assaults. Look at verse 2. Many, myriads say of me, no help for him in God. And that word help is the word salvation we find down in verses 7 and 8. No salvation for him. God won't save David. And so they're taunting him. Now in the story, the historical account, we have one interesting individual named Shimei. He was of the family of Saul, the first king. And he evidently was envious and jealous and bitter that the family of Saul was no longer on the throne. And so when David is having to flee the city and flee the country, Shimei comes out to encourage him with cursing, throwing sticks and stones at him and cursing him and blaspheming him. So, you bloodthirsty man, now you're getting what you deserve. Some of the few that were with David, Joab and his brothers, they wanted to go relieve that man of his head. David, let's go over and take care of him. David said, no, let him alone. Perhaps the Lord will hear his cursing and turn it for good. In other words, the cursing, these physical and these verbal assaults produced beneficial results in David. It prompted David to seek out God's mercy, to cling to God's faithfulness. And so though they say no help for him and God, David just turned that around as a prayer to God. And then he says, Selah. Selah. Selah is used 71 times in the Psalms. This is the first time we find it here in the book. And he uses it 3 times here. It's believed to be a musical notation. Some say it comes from the Hebrew root to lift up. And so they say in the musical way, they would sing or chant out these verses, and then there'd be a lifting up of instruments or a lifting up of the voices in harmony. But what's interesting, others say, no, it's not connected to that Hebrew root. It's actually connected to this Aramaic verb, which means to bow down, just the opposite. And what they say it means is that's a pause. Don't continue singing. Singers cease for a moment. Pause. There'll be a musical interlude. Some say, well, no, it's a mark of affirmation, like an amen or truly, or a strengthening through intensified playing. Or some say it means to repeat. We have symbols in our musical notation to repeat then the first line. And some say they would go through this first 2 verses, sing or chant it. And then Selah means go back and repeat that first line again. Lord, how many have increased who trouble me? We don't really know completely what it means. Luther said Selah tells us to pause and carefully reflect on the words of the psalm, for they require a peaceful, meditative soul so that we can apprehend and receive what the Holy Spirit is propounding to us here. Pause, think about, maybe there's then a lifting up of the voices again. But here we have this Selah. Now, David's in great grief fleeing from Jerusalem. He goes up the Mount of Olives. The Bible tells us he was weeping, his head was covered, he's going up barefoot, and yet in the midst of it, he's composing a song. He's lamenting and praying. He's lamenting and singing. He's lamenting and believing. And Matthew Henry says, by way of application, is any afflicted? Let him pray this psalm. Is any afflicted with disobedient children? Absalom was not a little 10-year-old. He was an adult son raising his hand to try and kill his father. But is any afflicted with wayward children? David was. And yet it did not hinder his joy in God. It didn't put him out of tune for holy songs. James tells us to lament and mourn and weep and humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Absalom wanted to lift up the head of David and destroy him, but God will be the lifter up of your head. So my friends, the application here in this opening lament is, let your troubles drive you to God. Don't let your troubles drive you away from God. The natural inclination is to try and fix things when trouble comes our way. Sort it out and solve it. But our first response ought to be to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To trust in the Lord with all our heart, not just lean on our own understanding. Cry out to God with our trouble and allow Him to be the lifter up of ourselves. God's good. He ordains the trouble. He knows about it. And He's done that so that He can bring good to us. So we have this human enmity, and David laments over it, but it's a lament to direct him to God, where he could find, point two here, divine protection. Divine protection, or standing in a better place with God than the men supposed. Verse 3, "But You, O Lord, are a shield around me. You, O Lord, are my glory. You, O Lord, are the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill, Selah." David's trouble with Absalom was in part punishment from God on David. Do you remember the story? David's adultery with Bathsheba, and then his plot to destroy Bathsheba's husband, a good friend of his, one of the mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, and has him destroyed in war, try to cover it up. It was a sin. And yet, David doesn't mention that sin here. God said to David, "Because you've sinned in this way and destroyed this man's life, the sword will never leave your family, David." And yet, David never mentions the sin here in Psalm 3. But it's not that David's trying to cover that up. He had already humbly confessed his sin to God. And you can find that in 2 Samuel 12:13. And there's another whole psalm, Psalm 51, dedicated to David's humbling himself before God and confessing those sins. And being assured of God's forgiveness, David could then take courage at this point in his life. Though there was a connection, this revolt was a connection to his own failures, he could still take courage in God. Though the enemies say, "God won't save you, David," David knew that God was his protection, his shield around him. The application here is forgiveness. The state of being forgiven by God is standing in a better place with God than David's enemies supposed he was in, or than our enemies might suppose us to be in. You know, people make the excuse, "I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be with you Christians. You're all a bunch of hypocrites." No, we're not a bunch of hypocrites. We're a bunch of forgiven sinners. We know we sin. We know we fail. But to be forgiven is standing in a much better place than the ungodly are. Because we're standing in a place where God has received us and accepted us and been reconciled to us in Christ. "Where do fights come from among you?" James says. Well, some of our troubles that we face do come from our own sinful pleasures warring in our members. And sometimes God uses trouble to spank us because of our sins. Sometimes He uses wicked men to chastise us. And we should consider, when trouble hits us, if we are, as Peter says, suffering as an evildoer or suffering as a Christian. If I'm suffering because I've been naming the name of Christ, but I haven't been offensive to God or to men, then that's one thing. But if I've been suffering because I've done wrong, I'm an evildoer, then I'm just simply getting what I deserve. And if that's the case, then such trouble should lead me to repentance and humble myself under the mighty hand of God. But here in the case with David, who was forgiven for that sin of adultery and murder, if our enemies beset us and they're fighting us, they're fighting against God. And we can take confidence that we will have safety under divine protection. He is my shield around me. He's my covering. These terms in verse 3 progress from reassurance, you're my shield, God, to this buoyant confidence. You're my glory. You're the one who lifts up my head. That glory indicates honor. The honor of serving such a benevolent master as our God. Glory often refers to radiance as well. Shining. Moses' face shined when he was on the mountain with God. He'd come down and have to cover it because his face just glowed. Psalm 34 and verse 5 says, they looked to God and they were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. That's standing in a good place, being forgiven. That's protection from God. He's not at war with us. He'd be at war with those who are at war with us. And so it has to do with radiance that God imparts. Jesus is the light of the world, but then he says, you are the light of the world. You're to radiate, be radiant, shine my glory to others. And then we come to this phrase that he's to be the lifter up of my head. And again, Yahweh's the one who does that. You know, when I've disciplined young children and family, or when I've scolded my dog, not comparing children with dogs or anything like that, but they will, their countenance will fall. You know, they want to look down. And then after the discipline's over, I'll take their chin in my hand, or I'll take the dog's face and lift it up, and we'll raise the eyes to the eyes. And we have that connection. It's the lifter up of the head. All is well. All is forgiven. And we go on in good standing. A much better place than men suppose. Verse 4, David could cry to the Lord with his voice. What is prayer? You say, well, prayer is making petition. Prayer is asking. That's what we learn in the catechism. Prayer is groaning. You ever groan to God? In prayer, you can complain to God. The sin is complaining to one another, murmuring. But as we go through the book of Psalms, we'll see where the psalmist makes his complaint to God. Prayer is, according to verse 4, crying to God. Now, this is the circumstances, Lord. And so prayer is all that. And he says, so I made my cry to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Well, God's holy hill is where God, the great king, is enthroned. We saw this last week in Psalm 2:6. Yet I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. A reference to heaven's throne. But of course, there's also that historical, geographical reference to Mount Zion. And that's key in this story. When David's fleeing from Absalom, Zadok, the high priest, had brought the Ark of the Covenant out of that special tent David had made for it on the fortress hill of Zion. And he was bringing that out with David because the Ark of the Covenant symbolized God's presence on earth, God's throne on earth, God's promises, the covenant promises. But David turned around to Zadok and said, Zadok, take that Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, and you take it back to the holy hill, Mount Zion. You take it back there because if God is for me, he will bring me back to his presence. He will bring me back to dwell in his house. Take it back. God is not limited by space. God's decrees will issue forth from Mount Zion, not Absalom's decrees. If it's God's decree that I die before my son Absalom, that's God's decree. Take it back to Mount Zion. Take it to the holy hill. Separation from the ark, separation from that mountain, didn't separate God from David or David from God. God is near. God answers David. And the application is that God hears us whenever we pray to him, wherever we cry from him. You know, none of us has ever seen Jesus Christ. None of us. Some of the people who wrote, holy men who wrote this book, saw Jesus. We've never seen him. Never seen him. Separated. He's bodily in heaven. But we are not separated from him. The Bible tells us he's our sympathetic high priest. He's our access so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. We can cry to the Lord with our voice, and he will hear us from his holy hill. Well, human enmity is what David faced. It was all around him, but he was encouraged because God was his protection, his shield all around him. And that gave him, point three here, peace of mind. Peace of mind. He knows Emmanuel. And knowing Emmanuel removes fear from him, the fear of the shadow of death. So he says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. In verse 3, it's kind of like he's praying. He says, on your part, God, you're my shield. On your part, you're my glory. On your part, you're the lifter of my head. And because you do those things, because you're my divine protection, I now have peace of mind, verses 5 and 6. I can now lay me down and sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I'm at peace. Because you're my protection. It's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't be anxious for a single thing. Not one thing. Don't worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And then what happens? The peace of God that passes all of our human understanding will keep your heart and mind so that you can go to sleep. And so here's David, who's fled the capital, climbed the Mount of Olives. It gets dark. Oh, you got to keep going. David crosses the Jordan River during the night, he and his company, and he falls down to sleep, knowing that the next day he probably faces war by thousands surrounding him. He falls asleep. He had peace of mind. He knows that Yahweh is Emmanuel. Do you remember what Emmanuel means? Three words. Say it with me. God with us. He knows that God is with us. He's Emmanuel. I mean, David wrote that in the Shepherd's Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. He knows Yahweh is Emmanuel. God is with me. And so he doesn't have to have fear. He can walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He can sleep in the valley of the shadow of death where 10,000s are gathering around him, literally to destroy him, and he can sleep. And sleep is a gift from God. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds a city, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late. For so he gives his beloved sleep. God's the giver of this good gift of sleep, a quiet confidence that Jesus will sustain me. Notice, he says, I laid down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. That word sustain means to lean upon. Jesus lets us lean upon him. Sometimes I get irritated if I'm hot and tired and one of my kids wants to lean upon me for support. God doesn't ever get irritated. He tells us, come lean upon me. Cast all of your care upon me, for I care for you. Never tired of it. John, the beloved disciple, would lean upon Jesus all the time. Lean upon him at supper. Lean upon him, always on top of him. And Jesus didn't rebuke him. He loved him. We're told to lean upon the Lord. And David shows us how. God guards the city, so we don't have to stay awake in vain to guard it. But we shouldn't tempt God. God tells us that there are certain actions we should take. David and his faithful few crossed the Jordan at night to put a distance and a barrier between him and Absalom. But the point is, David wasn't trusting the Jordan River for his protection. He wasn't tempting God by just saying, oh, come and get me, Absalom. He does what's prudent, what's proper, but he doesn't trust the methods. He trusts the God. He trusts the Yahweh. That's why he could sleep. He trusts Emmanuel, that God is with them, no matter what comes. Whether all is quiet on the Western Front, or whether there's myriads, thousands upon thousands of trials and troublemakers encircling you, with peace of mind that only comes from God, with knowing that God is with you wherever you're at, you can face the worst, my friends. I can do all things through the Christ who strengthens me. You can lay down and sleep just as Jesus could sleep through the raging storm at sea. Verse 5 is a wonderful verse that I learned this week. I didn't realize, but verse 5 is often used as an Easter morning call. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. It's a picture of Christ's death. I lay down. I slept. He was buried. I awoke. It's the resurrection. Think of Christ's sufferings and think about David's sufferings here in this psalm. In his sufferings, in Christ's sufferings, many increased who troubled him and rose up against Jesus. He was taunted. And even especially on the cross, after they'd gotten him where they wanted him, up there hanging, they taunted him. He saved others. Let's see if he can save himself. He saved others. Let's see if God will save him and bring him down. It's what they said to David. No help, no salvation for him and God. Jesus was killed by those he created. Those he gave life to killed him. That's even a worse betrayal than this vicious one of Absalom towards his father. The Bible tells us on the cross, Jesus offered up strong cries and was heard there in the holy hill of Zion, heaven. And though he laid down and died, and slept the sleep of death, yet he awoke the third day, for the Lord sustained him so that he would not see corruption. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, though I am buried in the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art my God. And the point is, my friends, he will sustain you too. No matter what your trouble, your tribulation, your trial, your enemies, he'll do that. And that's the ultimate victory cry, point 4 here, divine salvation. The victory that overcomes the world is faith in the Son of God. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. When we hear this cry, arise, O Lord, it comes in several places in the scripture. Psalm 68 is another notable one. They would say it when God told the people to pick up the tabernacle in the wilderness and move. Arise, O Lord, scatter your enemies. But when this comes up, when we read it here in verse 7, or other places, it's saying that God will avenge his elect who cry unto him day and night. Because God would not have us take vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. But as we cry unto the Lord, Lord, how they've increased to trouble me. Many who rise up against me. Many who say there's no help for him and God. God hears from his holy hill and God arises. For David, who had a call to kingship, refuge is not enough. A good night's sleep wasn't what he was simply after. That's good. That's necessary. But that's not enough. To settle for less than victory would be a virtual abdication. And hence his uncompromising prayer here in verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O God." And then notice the tense, "For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." This is what you've done in the past when the bear or the lion arose up against me out in the sheep fields. This is what you did when Goliath taunted the armies of Israel. This is what you did when you protected me from Saul and all these others who sought my life. You've done it in the past. "Arise, O Lord, save me now, my God." By the way, David's not the only one called to kingship. You are the royal people of God. You are his holy nation. You are kings and queens of the Almighty. Revelation 22:5 says, "You will rule with him forever and ever." It begins with your salvation, and it will never end. And so refuge isn't enough. It's victory. The teeth that gnashed against God's people, that said no help for him and God, they're broken. David's picturing the enemies like ravenous beasts surrounding him, you know, like a pack of wolves seeking to devour, biting, gnashing, clawing, gnawing. But notice the picture of their fate. Their teeth are broken. Christ is put into the ground. He's dead. They've got the victory. No, verse 8, he comes out on Easter morning. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and with that, he's slain the dragon. Christ the dragon slayer. The beast is destroyed. Our enemy is mortally wounded in the head. You know, anytime the power of the church's enemies seem threatening, and it happens, it's happening today in other parts of the world and even in our own nation, when the church's enemies seem to be mounting, increasing, they're taunting, they're threatening, it's good to remember how often God has broken the teeth of the enemies. And this book is filled with numerous stories of that very thing. They're reminders, these stories are reminders of the ignominious end that comes upon the ungodly, who rise up against the Lord and his order. You've got the story of the flood in Genesis 6 through 8. You have the story of the plagues on Egypt, that great empire, when they turned against God's people in Exodus chapters 1 through 12. You've got the holy war on the Canaanites, whose sins and abominations had come up to the Lord. He said, "I'm going to put those away." You got that in the book of Joshua. You've got the Babylonian captivity of Judah, when Judah turned against God and his order. And so God put them away for a while. You have it with the destruction of Jerusalem, and on and on and on. There's big stories and little stories, but they're all stories of the Lord arising and saving and destroying the enemy. And where verse 7 seems rather bold here, verse 8 attests to the basic humility behind the prayer. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the same thing that Jonah prayed at the end of his prayer after he'd been in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights and seaweeds all tangled around his head and all those lovely juices and acids going around, and he's praying out to God, and the very last thing he prays is, "Salvation is of the Lord." And then the fish burps and he's delivered. And that's a picture of Christ coming out of the tomb. And that's what David prays here too. He's surrounded. He's in the stomach of the beast. 10,000s and thousands of the armies of Israel are around him, ready to destroy him. David prays a very simple prayer. "O Lord, how many they've increased. Arise, O Lord, save me. Salvation belongs to you." And the burp takes place. And God saves him. David acknowledges that without the Lord, there's no solution or success, and there's certainly none worth having. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. We ask no victories that are not thine. The victory that overcomes the world is not our ingenuity. It's the faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I want you to see something here in verse 8. Notice the magnanimous kingly spirit of David. The magnanimous shepherdly heart of David. You read the story, and I'm telling you, all Israel had forsaken him and are ready to destroy him and put his son on the throne. That fickle crowd that, you know, one day is saying, "Ah, Hosanna to the king," and then a few days later is crying out, "Crucify him, we don't want David anymore," or his greater son, Jesus. And what does David pray? "Your benediction, Lord, be upon your people." He doesn't say, "Curse them, God. Curse these faithless Israelites." No, he implores divine benediction upon your people, those who've been led astray and deceived. And it's what the greater son of David prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And then he tells us how to pray too. "Forgive us our debts," as we would learn to have this magnanimous, forgiving spirit and forgive others our debt, their debts against us. That's what David's doing. And so David's evening song ends by looking to the new day. It looks way beyond the I and the me that we find in the previous verses. It looks to your people. Not even David saying, "My people, my subjects." No, it looks to your people, God, your blessing, which goes far beyond victory. As far as health and fruitfulness goes beyond just mere survival. David knows that without the breath of divine blessing, of God's salvation, even if the people are reunited under him, the lack of that breath of life of God's salvation is nothing. It's worthless. But with it, they can then turn, bless the world. So in conclusion, we should sing Psalm 3, and we should pray Psalm 3 as a Christian psalm. And I would encourage you, we're going to sing it here in just a few moments. And as we sing it, as you would pray it, as an evening song in a dark night of your life, situate yourself in the psalm in three different places. First, there in verses 1 and 2, remember, Christ died for us while we were still at enmity with him, the Bible says. We were still his enemies. And so we are those many enemies who are surrounding the Christ and saying, "No help for you." We're the enemy shaking our fist at God. But then, don't stop there. Secondly, situate yourself in Christ. Identify with him in his mockery and suffering. And then finally, know that whatever suffering and opposition we face now, it's transformed by the knowledge that God will arise and bring his salvation. As sure as Jesus came out of the tomb, as sure as Absalom was defeated and did not overthrow David, so as sure as our salvation, the Lord is for us. Father, we thank you that you are Emmanuel, and that you're the lover of our soul, and that you keep us physically, mentally, and spiritually. Pray, Lord, that you would fill us with faith so that when we do encounter the difficult times in our life, we won't fret and quickly resort to our own little ways, but we'd seek out this crazy way of prayer, trust and faith and leaning upon you, throwing ourselves upon you, and laboring till we have that sure confidence that you are our shield, our glory, the lifter up of our head, and that we can go to sleep in peace. Salvation is yours. Thank you, Father, for giving it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.